Your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we will begin at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter and the end of the book. James chapter 5, verse 13, and the text today is going to be the 16th verse, and in particular, just the last phrase in the 16th verse. But let's now hear God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. We end the reading there, the end of James. And congregation, this is God's word. Signify that you receive it as God's word by saying, Amen. You may be seated. And now let's once again ask that God would have mercy upon us as we come before his written word. Gracious God and Father, we do pray that you would help us, that you would guide us and direct us, that you would show us what is the truth, who we are, what your word says, how we apply it to ourselves, to the world. Our Father, we desire greatly that you would teach us from your word today, your word read, your word preached. And this we ask in humility before you, and in Jesus' name, amen. When we think about those things, words in particular, which change the world, we often think of wars and revolutions and other great geopolitical events, but sometimes just mere words can change the world. Words can be powerful things. A man named Edward Bulwer Lytton expressed this notably in a quote that I am sure you have all heard, when he said, "The pen is mightier than the sword." Now, there is an element of truth to that. Because we know, for example, in 1517, when Martin Luther wrote, "The Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God." And when he wrote, "All those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers." And when he wrote, "We should be most careful on our guard against those who say that the papal indulgences are an inestimable divine gift and that a man is reconciled to God by them," the world changed because of those words. And when Samuel Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, that is, "The law is king" in Latin, when he wrote that in response to the assertion that Rex Lex, that is, that the king is law, the world changed. And, by the way, Rutherford paid for it with his life, ultimately. And when Thomas Jefferson penned, we'd hold these truths to be self-evident, the world changed. And when Friedrich Nietzsche blasphemy asserted that God is dead, and therefore any morality based on his reality is also dead, the world changed. and in fact is changing before our eyes with what Nietzsche said. Now, if you perform a Google search on the words which changed the world, like I did, you find quotes from such varied sources as Mahatma Gandhi and Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill and Nelson Mandela. Interesting to me, though, nowhere did I find among these lists and these words this quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I thought that was interesting. Those words change the world. Also, you would not find the 10 words which constitute our text today. You wouldn't find those words listed. And yet I would say that when you understand these words, when you put them into practice, they are no less earth-shaking in their implications. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They are no less world-changing. In fact, I would say much more so. But before we dig into the text, and we will definitely dig into the text today, there are some facts that you need to know. Now, the 10 English words that are translated here in the Authorized Version are translated from only 5 Greek words. And the language of the original Greek, is extremely difficult. And it's easily seen, actually, when you compare translations. I'll give you some examples. If you have the New King James in front of you today, it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It's very similar. But another modern translation, and a fairly decent one, the English Standard Version says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now that's a lot different. And the American Standard and the Revised Standard both say, "The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." New American Standard, which is also a fairly decent translation, says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." The NIV, I think it's the only time I've ever quoted the NIV from the pulpit, the NIV says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And an interesting translation called Young's Literal Translation, and there's a certain amount of humor, I think, in this. It says, "Very strong is a working supplication of a righteous man," which is not very good English, and it's not really very particularly good when it comes to the Greek. Okay. I point this out to you because I'm going to do something today which I rarely do. I'm going to follow, more or less, the Greek word order. And I'm going to explain each term in detail as we go. And there's a reason why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because I believe the implications are as powerful as I have indicated. I think that it's very, very important that we understand what the text says. And you need to understand, I think, what the intent of the Holy Spirit is. And I can't really think of a better way to do that than to really dig into the text in detail. So by the time we come to the end today, I'm going to share with you what my personal translation is. And it's not because I think I'm as good a Greek scholar as anyone else, but I'd like to think I did a pretty good job, but we'll see. Okay. Now, just a couple more things. I need to say that in the text, or in this sermon today, when the word "man" is used, it includes you ladies. It includes you ladies also. The Bible is not politically correct, neither am I. I'm going to use the term "man," and it includes mankind, everyone. So, just so you understand that. Now, let's look to God's Word. Let's look at verse 16. And we're going to begin with what I have designated as the positive power of a righteous man. And this word that's used here, it doesn't mean to be strong in sort of an ordinary sense. That is, to be strong in your body, to be robust in your health and your muscles, but it also means to have an extraordinary power, what is beyond what might be expected. And in fact, there's the element here that it means a strength, a power that is able to overcome others or obstacles. So, let's understand, first of all, that this word here, which is translated in the Authorized Version as availeth, means it is an overwhelming strength, an overcoming strength. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why would you pray? Why would you even set out to pray, apart from everything else? Why would you even do that? Why do you pray? What's your purpose? Well, I would say that I suspect in some fashion, if you really dealt with the question I just asked you, it's an expression of your desire. It's an expression of something that is within you for something to be or something not to be. That is, you have a desire that some condition, some situation be something different, or that it something that is, you want something to continue, something along those lines. Now, to give you an example of what I mean is, and I mean this in the best sense, for example, that you have a desire when you pray that God be glorified, that's a condition that you want continued. Or you want it to begin, whatever the case may be. You want God to be glorified when you pray. Or perhaps you're desiring that the gospel would penetrate the stone-cold hearts of some loved ones who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a desire. You want to see their conversion. You want to have them experience the joy of having their sins forgiven and the promise of eternal life. That's a reason for you to pray, that you want that condition to be changed. Or maybe you want to pray that the Lord would help you to resist temptation, that you know that you're susceptible to certain temptations, and so you pray, Lord, help me to resist this temptation. Give me the strength to resist this temptation. So these are conditions that you might pray for, that it would be a reason to pray, all of them legitimate reasons to pray. And I say that because what I'm trying to express to you is that what you're wanting is for a power to be exercised that is not an ordinary power. See, you don't have the power to glorify God in and of yourself, and you certainly don't have the power to impose that on the world. That's not a power that you have, that you can exercise. You don't have the power to change the stony heart of some loved one into a heart of flesh. You don't have that power. You don't have the power to resist temptation. You don't have that in and of yourself. And so when you're praying for those things, you're praying that a power be exercised that is extraordinary. It's not ordinary. And so the reason that if you look at the outline that you've been provided, if you notice that I said it's a positive power. That is, I'm saying that it's not just in a general sense. It's something that's positively exercised. It's something that you do. It's not impersonal. It's not general and impersonal. It's very, very much actively and personally exercised. It's positively done as opposed to passively done. It's almost a non sequitur to say passive prayer. If it's passive, it's not prayer. It's active. It's positively engaged in. All right. So that's that word availeth. And what my plan is here is to sort of build one upon the other. So if you're taking notes and I don't answer certain questions, I hope to by the time we get done here. So that's the idea of this availeth. It's power. But it says, the text says, availeth much. It availeth much. That is, there is a large, a manifold, well, not manifold, a how do I say that? The idea of perhaps a large number or a large thing is the idea of this word. That is, the power that is expressed, not only is it a power that is an extraordinary power, but piled on top of this grammatically is this idea that it is much. It is a lot of overwhelming power. Okay, so you understand here the implications. It's not only overwhelming power, but it's a lot of it. It's not narrow. It's not confined to only this one place or time or anything. There's a lot of it that it is all encompassing. So you put these two things together here, that prayer, when a righteous man prays, that prayer is powerful in an extraordinary way. And I use that term advisedly. When I say extraordinary, I mean extraordinary. It's not an ordinary power that's exercised when this righteous one prays. And it is a power which overcomes ordinary obstacles, that it is not concerned with ordinary obstacles, that the ordinary things that might hinder us as humans are not hindered by prayer. All right, so that's the first part, and I hope I've gotten this all together for you, because there's something that's still not defined here, and it's very, very important, because we have not yet seen what that power truly is, this power of prayer, and where it comes from. And that leads us to the next word I want us to look at, and that is the word prayer. I remember I'm going in the Greek word order here. There are a lot of different words for prayer in the New Testament. And it is important because each word does have a very distinct meaning. And this word in particular here, and you may have noticed in some of the translations I read to you, is translated often supplication. That is the asking for something or the seeking for something, an entreaty. And that's what I chose for reasons that aren't important, I suppose. The earnest entreaties of a righteous man in your outline there. So it's often translated rightly supplication. But this is not the only part of prayer. You see, our confession, and I'm thinking of the Heidelberg Catechism in particular, links prayer and thankfulness first. And there's that great phrase, prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. That is, if you have a thankful heart, it's going to show itself in prayer. And I would add, in fact, rightly, it is the first part of prayer. Thankfulness. And see, the act of supplication, the act of making a request, implies certain things. It implies that you have a need. See, if you did not have the need, you would not ask for it. It's something that you desire, something that you need, or something that you perceive that you need, and that you don't have the ability to provide it for yourself. The implications of this kind of prayer are there. That is, in supplication. But there's a question we have to deal with here. Does the act of asking, whatever it is that you're making supplication for, the act of asking, does that act and the condition of your heart match? Is there harmony between the request and your heart? And what I mean by that is, in your practice and in the way that you live your lives day by day, is the fact that you come to the place where you're in prayer and you ask for this thing, that it's the last of a long line of options. You finally come up to the place where, oh, I don't have any other choice. I guess I'll pray for it. Well, I would submit to you that you're showing by that that you really don't see it as a need. You don't see it as that at all. It's something else is going on. And maybe that's ultimately what needs to be prayed for first. The fact that you've waited until there are no other options left. So I guess I'll pray. So that's one of the necessary conditions here, which we're going to talk about more. Remember what these necessary conditions are. We've seen that it's the first thing is a heart of contrition. That is, that we recognize that we're sinners, that we're coming before a holy God, that we have no right to do that, and that when we come, we're doing it with an undivided heart, with a sincere heart, that we're not playing games in these prayers, and that we have faith, as we saw last Lord's Day, that it's that we truly believe these things, that it's not just the foxhole kind of prayer that, you know, God, if there is a God, you know, please get me out of this prayer, but it's a prayer of faith. And so this idea that when we're making this supplication that we truly understand our need, it's a necessary condition, and there's something else here that goes along with it, and it's in our text, and that is when we read the prayer of a righteous man, the entreaties of a righteous man. You see, because the text here gives us that condition. This is not a condition that I'm putting on it. That's what the text says. It says the prayer, the supplications of a righteous man. Well, righteous. Righteous. Are you righteous? Am I righteous? Kind of makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? A righteous man. So what is James telling us here? Is he referring to forensic righteousness merely? What I mean by forensic righteousness, is he referring to that righteousness, that imputed righteousness of Christ? That is, that when we stand before the judgment, that the judgment throne of God, and we stand there as one who is worthy of condemnation, and yet we're not condemned. We're not condemned because the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's put to our account. So is James saying, for those who are justified, those who are considered righteous because of Christ, that the prayer of that kind of person is very powerful. It overcomes. Well, the answer to that question is yes and. It's yes and. See, it's necessary. Yes. That is a condition for the prayer to be heard by God. It's necessary that one be purified. It's necessary that one stand in that condition of righteousness, not condemned by a righteous judge and according to a righteous law. But this isn't at the expense, that objective truth is not at the expense of a subjective truth, and that is that you are living a righteous life. Now, I know that may make some people squirm even more than the first thing. And sometimes I think we are guilty in churches in this particular tradition of not dealing with this. But both are true. If you are one who is in Christ, you are truly saved, you're truly justified, and you're living a rotten life at any particular time, the Lord is not going to hear your prayer unless it's a, Father, forgive me. We have innumerable examples in the scriptures of God turning aside, turning his face from those who would presume to come before him. God's covenant people were living like the devil, and God turned away from them. Now, I am not saying that we earn this access. We don't earn this hearing. But the fact is that if we are not living in obedience, then this overcoming, powerful prayer is not promised to us. Now, let's stack on here a little bit more. See, when the Lord's righteous one, one who belongs to Him, when that kind of one prays, that person is wielding a power which is not available to the unbeliever, first of all. That's not a power that's available to just everyone. It's a power that is beyond ordinary power, an overwhelming and overcoming power, but it's also an expression, ultimately, of a heart which knows its need and which recognizes that what's necessary is this objective forensic justification and living according to God's word. And when the Lord's righteous one prays, when that kind of person prays, they're calling upon the one who rules. That is, what you're saying is that not only can you not do it, but that there is someone who can. There is someone who is sovereign, someone who is powerful, and that someone is, of course, the Lord of heaven and earth. And it is true in the small things, it is true in the big things, and that's why we pray about the small things, and that's why we pray about the big things, because it is prayer which overcomes, it's powerful. Or as the text says, it avails much. It accomplishes much. It is a powerful prayer. And this power in this prayer is something that is personally done. It's animated by thankfulness, by your thankfulness. Not a generic thankfulness, but the fact that you are thankful to God, the one to whom you are making supplication, and so you bring the need to Him. And you're asking for His personal intervention. Okay. So, when this righteous one prays, he's exercising this great power. But we still need to perceive what I think is perhaps the most significant element to this truth. And this is where it gets very, very important, I think, for us to understand what's going on. And what I'm talking about here is that little phrase, effectual fervent. Effectual and fervent. Really just one word in the Greek. And what it means, ultimately, is it means to work. It means, or in this case, it's a participle, so it means working in one sense. Or it means to affect something, to cause something to change. And this is probably the most important thing. It's the idea here of being self-operative. That is, the energy is that which comes from within. Now, you've got to wait for this here. Don't jump to conclusions, because you'll jump to the wrong conclusion, I guarantee you. See, this is a very important word, because the Holy Spirit could have inspired James to use all kinds of words for this. There are all kinds of words that express this kind of dynamism and work and operation. And so the Greek is full of words that could have done that, but there's this one word in particular that's used, and I think it's very, very important. It's the word that we get energize from, or more particularly energizing in this form. And that's important. Energizing. Said in particular, it is the energizing which is internal to the subject. I don't want to lose you here, so I'm going to try to explain this. I want you to think of a bullet in the chamber of a pistol. Now, you know you're in a church which isn't concerned about political correctness when the pastor uses a bullet in a pistol illustration. Think about the relationship of that bullet, the cartridge there, and the pistol. So the gun does not propel the bullet. That's not what's going on. Within the shell casing of the round is all the energy that's necessary for propelling that piece of lead to its target. It all exists within that package. Now, it's kind of a clunky illustration, but I'm going to try to flesh this out a little bit. I'm going to apologize ahead of time, because we're going to talk about some really technical points here. And I wouldn't do it if I didn't think it's important. I think it's very, very important. Normally, I wouldn't show you how the sausage is made. I just serve it to you. So this word here is very special because it is used almost exclusively. I think there's only one exception in the New Testament where it's used of spiritual forces. And I use that generic term for a reason, because it's spiritual forces, whether we're talking about good or evil. Let me give you some examples of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we read this. And it's used in all sorts of different contexts. Here we go. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And that's that word. Energizes all in all. That's a good English sort of equivalent, I think. It is the same God that, regardless of what your gifts are, for the benefit of the church, it is God who energizes each one to exercise that gift. But then we read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, 1 through 3. Very familiar passage here for us, I think. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit that energizes the children of disobedience, energizes them to do that which is contrary to God's word, to do that which is in rebellion. And so we can see the word is used in both senses, but both are speaking of a spiritual power. I'll give you one more example here, and that's from Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We read this: At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. See, these mighty works show themselves, show forth themselves in him. Herod didn't know. He just knew there was something going on, and for him it was a generic term about spiritual forces in general. Okay, so this gives you an idea of this very important and operative word here. There's something else going on. Again, I'm sorry. This word in the original is in a particular form. And it makes all the difference, because there is an ambiguity. There's an inherent ambiguity in this particular word, in the form that it's in. And what I mean by that is it can be passive. That is, passive in the common understanding of something that is passive. Or it can be an action which one does for or to one's self. That is, it's an action that is done to someone or something, or to something that someone does to themselves for their own benefit or whatever. And that's just the way the Greek language is. It can be either one grammatically. Now, I mention this because this explains in part the variations in the translations. And I know you don't remember all those that I gave to you, but this appears somewhat in these different translations that I showed you. You can look these up. They're all these translations are, online. And I believe that this should be understood in its passive sense. Okay, now if I'm correct, it leaves a question. Who is doing the acting, and what is being acted upon? The answer to that question unlocks, I think, the meaning of these few words. See, I believe the text is referring to the supplication, that is, the prayer, which is being acted upon. That is, it's in the passive. And there are grammatical reasons why I think this is the case that I really don't need to get into, but I think I have a strong argument for this. And so, what is being acted upon is the prayer of the righteous one, the righteous man. That is being acted upon in a particular way by a particular person. So, it's time for the big reveal here. Big reveal. What is my translation? Here's Doug's often revised translation. The supplication of a righteous man is made, parenthetically, by God, very powerful. I'll repeat that to you. The supplication of a righteous man is made, and then in parentheses, by God, very powerful. And that accounts for some grammatical things that are going on, and it accounts for some other things. See, if we understand these words this way, this means that it puts the source of the object of the power in the correct place. Where does the power come from? Where does the power come from? If we read, as it is in front of us, for example, in the Authorized Version, it could be understood in such a way that the power comes from the energy of the one who is praying. It's effectual and fervent. There could be an implication there. And, okay, I disagree. I think that doesn't account for all the information that we have as far as the word that's used and how it's used. See, it puts the emphasis where it belongs, that is, upon God who is doing the empowering. And it is the supplication, the prayer, that is receiving the action. See, I don't think the impression that a number of translations gives that the righteous man who is fervent in himself is effectual due to the fervency of his prayer. That's not what's being conveyed here. It's not that it's not true. There is a sense in which that's true, and we're going to see that, I believe, in two Lord's days. But that's not what's being taught here. Ought to we be fervent in prayer? Yes. Of course. But what's being taught here is something that is different. Being fervent in prayer is good and necessary. But we see here that it is not by our own exertions that we move God. So that can be very tempting to our flesh, right? Saying, well, if I only do this the right way, if I only say the right things in the right time and the right way, and I say in Jesus' name at the end, then God is going to act. He's going to move. Well, if you do pray the right thing in the right way and to the right person and according to God's will, we've already seen He has promised to answer that prayer. That's not the issue. The issue is this power that is promised. Where does it come from? How is it exercised? To what end? What purpose? What's the source? See, it's not we that by our own exertions that move God. It's rather graciously the Lord perfects our prayers, empowers our prayers. So the Lord graciously hears and responds to our prayers, even though we're weak, even though we're frail, even though we often don't know even what to pray, much less how to pray. But see, we don't have to despair at that. I think this is, in a different way, what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Where we read, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. See, it's not that we're strong, it's that we're weak. It's not that we're so fervent in ourselves, we're not. It says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He searches the hearts, knowing what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See, the prayers of the righteous man are empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we might pray, our prayers might be perfected through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the energizing of the Holy Spirit, making that prayer powerful. Now, of course, all the things that have been said before are true. We cannot pray contrary to God's will and He be compelled to answer us according to our will. No, of course not. But there is such a deep, earth-moving truth here. An extraordinary power that's exercised by the righteous one who prays, and that power is from on high. It is God's power in our prayers. So let's put some of this together again. Let's build one more layer here. When you look at, for example, verses 13 to the first half of 15, and what we read today, see, everything that's said there, or virtually everything that's said there, expresses this awesome power of God when the prayers of His saints are energized by Him. I mean, look at those things that are said there in that first section. Are you afflicted? Well, then pray. And so on. Are you sick? Well, then pray. See, those things, every one of those things would be impossible if it were left up to our power, left up to the fervency of our prayers, the eloquence of our prayers. None of that would happen, could happen, but that's because that's not where the power comes from. And you look at the examples afterward. Look at the example of Elijah here. That's who's spoken of in the next couple verses, 17 and 18. What could Elijah do? You know, 1 Kings 17:1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now that's bold. That's bold to tell this evil king, it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain until I pray that it rains. It's not going to happen. Well, we read later on, the end of the next chapter, chapter 18, verses 42 through 44. "And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." So this prophet, Elijah, goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and he prays that it would rain. Now we hear a lot about climate change these days. I'm not going to mention to you what I think about all of this. I suspect you know. But the simple word of the prophet Elijah really did change the climate. He brought a drought and he brought rain, a flooding rain. Was it because Elijah was so wonderful and glorious? Well, he was a tool in God's hand. But Elijah had problems. Elijah wasn't a perfect man. In fact, we read there that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Well, then how could he change the climate and stop the rain for 3.5 years? It's because it wasn't him. It was the empowering spirit who both empowered the prayer and moved on account of the prayer. So when we take into account all of these things, especially when you look in the context of all these things that are impossible, and the empowering prayer, the overcoming prayer, then consider what the great benefits that are yours. Consider what they are. But you have to reach out and you have to grasp them. Like I said, this isn't a passive activity. And one of the first principles of prayer is, as I've said, I think, every Sunday, is to pray. To actually do it. And when you do, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living according to His word and His will, He has promised to hear you. And He's promised that your prayers will be powerful and effectual. They will accomplish much. Now, I began this morning by noting some of the words which, according to some, changed the world. Many of those words did change the world, some for the better, some for the worse. Many of these words are eloquent. Some of these words are profound. And they address the aspirations and the dreams and the utopian visions, the fanciful fantasies of mankind. See, it would be tempting for us, I think, to think these kinds of words are the ones that are powerful and effective. And in some cases, the words of men are powerful and effective in some sense. But if you think that's what's being spoken of here in James, then you'd be wrong. See, the simple prayer of the widow and the simple prayer of the child, the simple prayer of the pastor, the elder, the simple prayer of the one who lifts up his eyes to the one who hears, the one in whom he has faith, the one before whom he is humble, the one before whom he has no divided heart, he will make those prayers powerful and effective. That's a promise from Scripture. That's a promise we have here in James 5:16. That's your promise, you, God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for these encouraging words, that our prayers are not ineffectual, but they are effectual by your working, by your making them powerful. We thank you, our Father, that you have given us these promises, for it would be easy for us to despair. But may we not neglect this great blessing and benefit that we have. May we not neglect all this that is laid before us like a great feast. Our Father, we ask that you would now hear our prayer, as we ask that you would plant these truths deep in our heart, that they would bear much fruit. And all these things we ask because we have the access to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.